For those of you who don't know me, I'm Bob Andringa, and I work for the Education and Labor Committee in the House of Representatives, and have been sharing in past sessions on either the questions of Congress and how it's organized and how it functions or doesn't function, and also on higher education, which is my area of specialty. This morning, we're going to share something about what God is doing in the nation's capital. I'm not an expert on that subject. I haven't researched it. I haven't gathered all that God is doing. I don't pretend to know more, frankly, than what I see and what I have been a part of. And I feel in sharing about these things a special need that we start out with some prayer together. And I'd like to take just a few minutes of prayer, and if any one of you is moved to pray, to do so, and to particularly focus our prayers in silence or verbalized on those people that represent you in Washington, because each one of us, whether we live there or not, feels an identity, I think, with Washington. And each one of us has a representative there and two senators and perhaps friends and others there. And we're instructed by our Lord to pray for those in authority over us. It's something that, frankly, I don't do as often as I should, even though I'm there. So I wonder if, to make sure that this hour is focused on Christ and honoring to Him, if we could start with some prayer together. Shall we pray? I was just reminded last night, or told last night, that Pat Nixon evidently has suffered a stroke and is partially or fully paralyzed on one side of her body. I don't know the details, but we might pray for her. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being together this morning. You've created this day, and we look forward to it with expectation. We thank you for the beauty of this day and of your creation. Lord, we welcome your presence because we are gathered in your name. And we ask, Lord, that you would be our teacher this hour, that our focus would not be on man, but that our focus would be on you, and that we would be instructed by your Holy Spirit. We pray for new insights about you and about ourselves and about, in this hour, some of those serving you and serving us in Washington, D.C. And Lord, I would ask especially that I would be able to speak with honesty and candor and yet with sensitivity and love, that I might be your ambassador in this place, as each of us is called to be your ambassador. And I thank you for each one here and pray that this would be a time of real meaning and fellowship as we gather in the love of Christ and pray in His name. Amen. Washington's been my home for 9 years, and if I lived in Minneapolis, I would talk about what God is doing in Minneapolis. I've heard many exciting things. If I lived in Denver, I could talk about what God is doing there. But because each one of us identifies in some way with our nation's capital, I suppose that it's easier to get a spot on the program at Holden Village to talk about what God is doing in Washington, D.C. than it might be in some other city. But I'm going to include, to the extent that I'm aware, what God is doing through some of what He is doing in Washington, D.C., because I've heard many pastors and others talk about the fact that Washington is a microcosm of the entire world. If if somehow or another the love of Christ could be shared and experienced by people in Washington, it would indeed, through the embassies of every nation in the world, through national associations that provide leadership to all of our professions, through leaders in business and industry who gather there or who have offices there in Washington, and then, of course, through those who represent us in government. I think that in 9 years I have seen God do some amazing things in Washington, and every time, I'm sure I'm just like you, you think you're seeing tremendously exciting things happen at home and you feel like they're not happening anyplace else until you go off on vacation or something and you stay with family or friends and you find, wow, there's exciting things going on there as well. It's a tremendous encouragement to me as I travel and I hear about what God is doing. And so I would want this hour to be of encouragement to you, in no sense holding up individuals that might be mentioned or activities that might be mentioned as the model, as the prototype for all of Christianity, but simply as a way of sharing in some small way what the body of Christ is experiencing and doing in one particular city. Last year we were having a hearing on the extension of a program called Close Up, and it's a program where high school students come to Washington and spend a week, intensive week, visiting executive agencies and visiting Capitol Hill and so forth. My boss, Congressman Al Cui, happened to be chairing this particular part of the session, which is unusual. Usually Republicans don't chair hearings, but all the Democrats left, and when that happens, the senior Republican is asked to chair the meeting. Al has a good technique whenever he's done this once before, and he looks not at the witnesses who've come to talk formally, but he goes out into the audience, into the public. And he found, he asked if there were any students there who were then part of Close Up in the city that week, and there were several because they had been alerted to this particular hearing. He asked some of them to volunteer and come up and sit. And he asked the first student what he had learned and so forth, and then he says, well, what did you expect when you came to Washington? He said, when I got off the plane, he said, I just expected to find a bunch of crooks. And he was sincere. He wasn't putting anyone on. That was his impression. And unfortunately, many people in the country have that feeling, you know, Washington's just a bunch of crooks. And there are some crooks in Washington, as there are in any city. But I think we ought to focus on some good news, too, because we have enough cynicism and distrust about some of our national leadership and what might be happening in Washington. Now, one thing that as we talk about Christians in government particularly, we need to remember is that no matter what position they hold, how much authority or power they might have, they're real people with real needs and real fears, and with the same need as others for the grace of God and the love of Jesus. And the best way to appreciate that, I think, is to hear in the words of some of them, in their own words, this expressed, so that we can accept them and identify with them as real people, so to speak. My wife, for Father's Day, gave me this new book by Mark Hatfield called Between a Rock and a Hard Place. Mm-hmm. And Senator Hatfield has been part of the fellowship we'll talk about for a long time. He's Baptist, I think, by background, but he happens to attend the church that we go to, which is a Presbyterian church. But I'm going to read a couple sections of his opening chapter. In 1971, he was on the way to the airport on And one of his staff was taking him. It was a hot, muggy day, as we were just talking about in Washington. And he was just as anxious as can be to get on the plane and get out of there. He says, but it was not just the joy of seeing them, his family, in Oregon, nor the prospect of escaping the oppressive heat, which made me anxious to get on the plane. I was fed up with the entire climate of the capital, all the pompous pretension, the dehumanizing relationships, the prestige-seeking social life, and the seeming impotence, frustration, and emptiness of political endeavor. Skipping, an important but often ignored factor is the essentially dehumanizing character of relationships in the political world. People relate to a senator's prestige, title, and influence. They assume that his opinions must automatically be more accurate than his own. A senator grows accustomed to being treated in this reverential way. Within, this can breed the belief that he is more important, more virtuous, and wiser than the average citizens whom he represents. Skipping again, while my staff probes me to consider all aspects of a difficult decision, constituents and others who visit me in Washington, D.C., are frequently overcome by an unqualified sense of awe that inhibits any real dialogue. They treat me with so much more honor than honesty that strong disagreements with my positions rarely get expressed. When they do, it is with almost an apologetic air. Of course, there are notable exceptions. For the most part, however, people mainly evidence the honor they feel at being in the presence of a United States senator. The danger is that I can begin to feel worthy of all that praise. He goes on to share the frustration of coming out against the war and speaking out against the war in the early days and finding the reaction on the part of Christians especially, which made him feel as a Christian without the support of the body of Christ. And later on he says this, Harold Hughes shared my frustration with a seeming lack of deep purpose in the role as U.S. senators. The same questions that were occurring inside my mind filled his mind also. We both wondered just how much one could be a truly faithful disciple of Jesus Christ and also be given over fully to the political process, subject to its influences and priorities. Together, we spent some time struggling with these issues. Such discussion continued through the next 2 years when Hughes decided not to run for re-election. My whole understanding of leadership and power underwent a fundamental change as I searched out my future. Power and prestige could not be the goals which gave my life a sense of direction or purpose. Those values had to be relinquished if my commitment was to be authentic. The purpose of my life is to be faithful to Jesus Christ, to follow His way, and to be molded according to the imprint of His life. No longer could I define leadership in terms of holding positions of power. Further, power in its truest sense was not political muscle, influence, and public prestige. I was coming to a whole new understanding of what power truly is from a spiritual perspective. Service to others, solely for their own behalf, and even entailing deep sacrifice, is the true essence of leadership and the ultimate form of power. There is a power in servanthood that transcends all notions of power sought after so avidly in the secular political sphere of life. All this is evidenced most clearly in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. That gives you a little bit of an insight into how Senator Hatfield is thinking, and I have found many, many others thinking the same way. And in the last few years especially, I've sensed that many of our political leaders are indeed searching for this authenticity in Christ. Not that they be identified with part of any civil religion, not just using God words in their public utterances, or not just attending church because they have always attended church, as some of us have struggled with that kind of thinking, but that somehow or another, even when everyone else is treating them differentially, some way they need to find a fellowship, a relationship with others who are willing to be totally honest with them, who are willing to teach them the Word and to challenge them in their own spiritual growth. In the House of Representatives, and this may be an exaggeration, and it probably is, and it's because of my limited perspective, but as I've observed the House, one of the greatest ministers in the House of Representatives is a barber. We have barber shops in the House office buildings, and there's a man there who is a committed Christian who spends his evenings at nursing homes and hospitals giving free haircuts to people, and who helps in Little League. He used to be a baseball player, but for many years he's been a barber on Capitol Hill. And every time you get your hair cut, you get a little sermonette. And because Tom is willing to accept and relate to these men of power, and when they get that, you know, tablecloth or whatever it is around their neck, and they're sitting there with Tom having full access to their heads of hair, you know, they're just like anyone else. And they open up, and Tom tells, without revealing confidences, how many evenings a member will call him and say, "Can you come up and just talk with me?" And they just pour out their souls about a son who's on drugs, or a daughter who's run away, or a marriage relationship they're having a problem with. And as I've talked with Tom, I've come to realize that most pastors, for example, can't minister to men that have high public office. They can't relate to, there's their differential to them. And so it's this man in a lowly position, a servant in the House, that in my observation is having some of the greatest ministry to these people. And it's a good example and reminder of how we should seek to relate to our friends and acquaintances in public office. There is a church in Washington that started something called Dunamis Groups. I don't know a whole lot about it, but they're groups of people who have committed themselves to meet together to serve a particular member of Congress, to pray for that member daily, and to, if they live in Washington, make themselves available to open mail, stuff envelopes, or whatever. And one of Al Cui's close friends now in Minneapolis was a young man who joined one of these groups and started praying for him every day before he had even met him. And subsequently they met, and they become close friends. And starting August 1st, this fellow, it turns out, is going to be doing some consulting for our committee so we can engage him full-time in serving the interest. He's going to be doing a study on Indian education, visiting Indian tribes for us and Indian schools around the country. Even with the frustrations as expressed by Senator Hatfield, Washington is an exciting place to be. It is easy to get caught up in the glamour and the activity and the people you're meeting and so forth. And it is easy to neglect your own spiritual needs. And I would say the reason that we stay in Washington, which most people don't understand, but we have come over the years to put such a value on the Christian fellowship that we have there, that would be the most difficult thing for us to leave. And my reason for working in the House of Representatives is it is a challenging and exciting place to be, but I've come to develop a commitment to Al Cui as a person, as a brother in Christ, and our sharing, our prayers together, our desire to be disciples of Christ has brought us so close together that exciting kind of friendship and relationship so far surpasses the actual work of my responsibilities. And together with my relationship to Al and our family's relationship to this fellowship, is what keeps us in Washington. Harold Hughes, which you mentioned, Mark Hatfield, Al Cui, and dozens of others have been associated for several years in something that once had a formal name and now is just referred to as the fellowship or the work. And I think I can give you a little of the background on that faster by reading the introduction to this little book that George Muticking brought along, Washington, Christians in the Quarters of Power, which was written by Edward Plowman, news editor of Christianity Today, and James Heffley, a freelance writer. And they came through Washington a couple years ago and spent several weeks interviewing various people in government. And this is a little long, and I know I never like people to read to me or read at me in a situation, but I think this puts it pretty well if you can stick with it. 2 days before Gerald Ford assumed the presidency of the United States, amid the debris of Watergate and the impending resignation of Richard Nixon, Ford slipped into the office of House Republican leader John Rhodes of Arizona. There he joined Rhodes, a Methodist, and Republican Albert Cui of Minnesota, a Lutheran and longtime friend, for a short prayer meeting. Although the times were such that even a crusty cynic wouldn't begrudge politicians grasping for the Almighty, the prayer meeting was not a desperate it has come to that session, nor was it one of those press-bedecked rituals of religious patriotism that sometimes seem to accompany momentous occasions in national political life. The prayer group, which included a fourth member, former Secretary of Defense Melvin Laird, a Presbyterian, had been meeting for months. It was simply that day of the week again. Episcopalian Ford, Cui, and Laird had first started praying together in 1967. The group, noted Time magazine, was but one of an intricate web of groups and individuals, almost an underground network, stretching well across religious and political boundaries, all of them part of a small but growing spiritual renaissance in Washington. Indeed, that web extends into much of official Washington, from the White House and Pentagon to Capitol Hill and the departments and agencies of government. The story is the same. Groups of individuals, blacks, whites, ethnics, are meeting to pray, to discuss the Bible and moral implications of their faith, to seek the spiritual solutions they believe America needs to tend each other's wounds. Some groups are large, several dozen or so persons meeting at a time. Most of them are small. On the job, members of these groups may differ on matters of policy making and voting, but they are committed to God and to each other, and this has led to a mellowing, even easier reached compromises in the political process. Many of these groups have ties to a movement once known as International Christian Leadership. Launched on the West Coast in the 30s, it took root in Washington in 1941. The annual National Prayer Breakfast, attracting nearly everybody at leadership level in the executive, legislative, and judicial branches of government, is but one of the outgrowths of ICL's ministry. In an attempt to deinstitutionalize ICL, its leaders now refer to it simply as the Fellowship. An important ministry center related to it is Fellowship House, which hosts a few of the groups while spawning others. Some groups have their origin in local churches. Some have sprung up almost spontaneously, the result of Christian believers discovering each other and finding that they have mutual interests and concerns. Moving quietly among these groups are persons who, while eschewing the title, nevertheless function as full-time or part-time missionaries and evangelists. Most of them are laypersons. Some are staked by churches and friends. Others support themselves. Unlike the street preachers and religious protesters who come and go, these resident workers hang in there year after year, working for spiritual renewal at the nerve center of the nation. If it happens here, they reason, it can change the country, maybe even the world. Spelled out in daily routine, their work may involve counseling a congressional staffer whose marriage is going sour, praying with a newly converted lawyer struggling to put his affairs in ethical order, organizing a prayer breakfast They don't just happen. Arranging a luncheon with a foreign ambassador who's shown an interest in Christianity. Discussing with a senator the spiritual issues implicit in an upcoming vote. In the some 8 months between the energy crunch Christmas of 1973 and President Nixon's resignation, when the main headlines were occupied with Watergate and other crises, another story emerged. Something involving God and man was happening in Washington. Ex-Nixon aide Charles Colson, a Teamsters lawyer and the reputed tough guy of the Watergate cast, had gotten converted and was talking about Christ and changed values. His mentor in the faith, outspoken Iowa Democrat Harold Hughes, announced he was giving up his Senate seat at the end of his term in early 1975 to become a full-time Christian worker. Oregon Republican Mark Hatfield led the Senate to endorse a national day of prayer and humiliation, echoing a similar call by Abraham Lincoln in a time of national distress more than a century earlier. State and city officials across the land voiced their support. There were other faith-related stories, interviews with Christian personalities, editorial musings on Ten Commandment morality, all reaching a crescendo in saturation coverage of Gerald Ford's inaugural speech, essentially a religious one. As a result, tens of millions of Americans during this period of national melancholy were exposed to the claims and meaning of biblical Christianity. Now, that last point is part of the struggle of the Christian community in Washington. In one sense, there's this need to keep it private, to keep it personal, to keep it within the friendship of people who are willing to accept people regardless of title or position. And on the other hand, there's this desire to be used by God, if God wants to use a person, and to speak out. And so Chuck Colson and Harold Hughes and Mark Hatfield and Al Cui and others are those that you begin to hear more and more about, even though, as this mentioned, Ford and Laird and Cui had started praying in 67. But only in the last couple years has much of this become public. And it's been attacked in the press, in Playboy magazine and in other places, and it's been given what you might say very positive coverage by many in the media. But it's one of the things that especially those with visible positions struggle with. Mr. Ford is one who has a difficult time sharing his faith. And so he struggles with that. He would like to, but he just isn't that way. Whereas Jimmy Carter, as we heard the other night for those who were here, he's very natural and seems very open, and he's very able, and it's very comfortable with sharing his faith. A little bit more about ICL. We don't use the term ICL anymore, although some who got started in it early do. Abram Verady, a Methodist minister, immigrant from Norway, settled in Seattle and started when there was corruption in the government in Seattle, as I understand the story. Dr. Verady pulled together some of the business, union, political leadership, and just said, you know, we should meet in the name of Christ and try to communicate and try to work together. And they began meeting in the name and spirit of Christ, and it was so meaningful to them that they took car caravans to other cities to share what they were discovering and meeting regularly at a prayer breakfast together. Last week in Seattle, we stayed with some of Sue's relatives who were telling us about the Billy Graham Crusade, and then when I got here I was reading about it in Newsweek, I believe, and it mentioned how the attendance was so much higher than expected, and it related some of the work that was going into it and referred to this prayer breakfast fellowship started in 1935 by Abram Verady, still meeting, of course different people, but still meeting in that city. Dr. Verady came, and he died a few years ago, but I had the chance to know him for a couple years, and he was just one of those people you call a saint. Just so loving. His vision for the world was so encompassing. His faith in Christ so total. And he could walk into any person's office and relate to them as one who needs Christ. And his vision was just incorporated that person. And he would kind of deputize a person to be an ambassador to the whole world, or walk into a member of the Joint Chiefs of Staff and just claim him for Christ and pray with him and challenge him to do his work in the name of Christ. Well, he got help to get started, a prayer breakfast group that meets every Wednesday morning since the early 40s in the Senate. And every Thursday morning when the House is in session, over the years, a similar prayer breakfast group of congressmen meets in the House. And then when Eisenhower was elected president, Senator Frank Carlson of Kansas, who was involved in his campaign, had worked with Conrad Hilton in some way and made available a hotel in Washington for the Senate and the House prayer breakfast groups to meet together and invite the president to join them. It was thought at that time to be just kind of a one-shot thing. And then they got thinking, well, probably the cabinet ought to be invited, and then maybe the Supreme Court, and then maybe the Joint Chiefs of Staff, and it got to be 300 or 400 people. And since that year, it's happened every year, and I believe the president has attended every year. Now it's called the National Prayer Breakfast. It includes some 3,000 people, includes the Congress, the Supreme Court, the Joint Chiefs, the cabinet, several governors, mayors, leadership in the arts and athletics, in politics and business, in unions, most of the diplomatic corps, I believe some 80 or 90 nations represented in the last few prayer breakfasts. And this is a visible kind of expression of the fellowship, which has been carried out, maybe you're aware in your own states, of governor's prayer breakfasts. At least 46 or 47 states have had them. Some have them every year. Over 1,000 mayor's prayer breakfasts in 1,000 different towns and cities have kind of flowed out of this. There are legislators meeting in several state capitals weekly, kind of modeled on the House and Senate prayer breakfast movement, as some call it. It's thought to be an organized non-organization, the fellowship. There's no membership, there's no dues, there is kind of a mailing list for some things, but there's no regular publication. And anyone who identifies with the fellowship is part of it. I mean, that's kind of the way it is. So in my mind, you're all part of the fellowship. Everyone that we've met here is part of this fellowship of Christ. But it's focused in various cities, and I just happen to be involved in that part of it in Washington, D.C. Out of it has come a prison ministry. It's been going on for some time, but Chuck Colson's interest in the prison ministry has given it a greater kind of force and energy. An example of what they're doing is they have gotten, working through the national federal penal system, they have had prisoners released for 2 weeks in the custody of the men in the fellowship. And they're taking 2 from 6 federal prisons, bringing 12 together at a time in Washington. And these prisoners will go around, they'll spend a morning with Al Cui and an afternoon with Harold Hughes, and they'll go visit this prison administration, and they'll go to churches. And they're Christians, some of whom are in for life. And one evening we spent at a friend's home with this group, and one fella had not been out of prison for 15 years. He had not been outside of the prison walls. And wow, you know, some exciting things are happening finally with Christians getting concerned about the prisons. There's things going on in the diplomatic corps. There's things going on in the Indian community for the first time. Pro athletes are having Bible studies. The PGA golfers have a regular Bible study on the tour. And many in the fellowship participate in chapel meetings of the National Football League. Over 20 professional football and basketball teams have chapel regularly Sunday mornings. Inner city groups. When I first came to Washington, I joined the JCs, and the mayor was interested in this prayer breakfast movement. He asked the JCs to put together some community prayer breakfast groups where we invited the police from that precinct, we invited church leadership, we invited some ex-convicts and ex-drug addicts, and it was open to the whole community. And usually we met in the basement of some church. There was one that met at a restaurant downtown, and it was powerful. Not everyone there was a Christian, but this came out of the riots in Washington, D.C., and there were businessmen who were afraid of the blacks, and there were people terrorized by crime in the city. And one fellow who was assistant to the mayor, his name was John Staggers, chaired this breakfast meeting, and he became converted through the process, and now he's full-time in this ministry, this fellowship, working primarily with Lorton Penitentiary. But at the end of each breakfast, which usually started with a prayer by one person, someone read from the Word, and then it was just a rap session on the problems of the city, on drugs or whatever. And out of this, people began to understand the point of view of a person who was an ex-convict. And the blacks began to understand the fears of a white owner of shoe stores whose windows was broken. And the man I'm thinking of happened to be Jewish. But he came. And then at the end, everyone would join hands in the whole room, maybe 50, 60 people, and several would just pray together. And it was quite unlike anything I had known in Michigan, when I lived in Michigan. It was a powerful kind of spiritual experience, but out of it flowed many new developments for drug education and drug abuse programs and new alliances. This shoe store owner that I mentioned is still part of the fellowship, and he became president of the, can't even think of the name of it now, but an alliance of the whole community and the inner concern for the inner city, mainly among businessmen. So the purpose of these meetings, small meetings, large meetings, ad hoc meetings, regular meetings, is to meet in the name and the spirit of Christ. And they go all the way from not going much beyond that, all the way to intensive Bible studies, or people meeting over the noon hour with a sack lunch to spend 45 minutes in prayer, nothing else but prayer. And you can find almost any kind of group meeting in HEW, in the Interior Department, in the Interstate Commerce Commission, in the White House, in the Pentagon, several Bible studies going on Capitol Hill among staff persons, in the churches, businessmen. And I know a lot of this is going on in your city as well. Personally, to give you an example of how one person is involved, when I arrived, I was assigned to the Industrial College of the Armed Forces, which for a 2-year military assignment. And a friend of mine in this fellowship, who was a pro golfer, came down, and we met in a little first aid closet. It was almost a closet, a little bigger than that, would fit on this pedestal here. And he came downtown every Wednesday morning. We prayed. We read the book of Titus every morning for a year, once a week. Just kept reading Titus and digging more and more into it and seeing what God would teach us. And then we began to meet with two or three others. And for the last 4 years or so, we've been meeting not quite weekly, but we try to meet at least biweekly. Three or four of us meeting in Bible study, and sometimes we study a book. Sometimes we take a theme. We pass the leadership around. We spend a good deal of time in prayer. And this, for me, has become almost an essential part of my own spiritual growth. I don't know really what I would do without the fellowship of a few others whom I feel love me unconditionally, and I can learn to love them unconditionally, and where we can be completely open and honest in our weaknesses and helping one another understand the gifts that God has given us and how we can better use them for His glory. There are a series of ad hoc breakfasts and lunches and evening meals. People do it in their homes, at Fellowship House, at a hotel. I mentioned the other night two that were meaningful to me. One was Cardinal Sunens from Belgium, a man who is very close to Pope John and who is in the Catholic charismatic movement. But the fellowship and the unity among several members of Congress and staff persons and businessmen, you get invited if you're in a place when someone's moving that's supposed to be inviting people. You just gather together, and he shared it was a beautiful morning of unity. And a couple of weeks ago, the president of the Sudan was there with some of his ministers. He, again, meeting in the name of Christ, even though everyone there was not a Christian, including the president. But some people have a hard time with this. Some people say that it's too watered down, that it's not, there's no doctrine, there's no creed, there's nothing other than meeting in the love of Christ. And that's true. And no one is suggesting that this is the model for all of the body of Christ, but it's one manifestation of the Christian community. Denominations are seldom mentioned, so that you could be meeting for a year or two and never know that this realtor, I'm thinking of a realtor now, I've been with him and prayed with him and studied with him and been at breakfast and lunches with him, and only in the last year have I discovered he's Catholic. And I went a long time before knowing this shoe store owner was Jewish. Now, because we don't focus on that. We usually, it's kind of a New Testament Christianity, I guess. Usually the scripture that's studied and read is out of the New Testament, and it's Christ-centered without going much beyond that. And Sue and I are part of a couples group that was started by friends of ours who moved from Michigan, had a couples group in Michigan, felt lost without a couples group, so they helped us get involved in that. One of the more exciting things that started with the women and now is impacting on many of the men in Washington is what has come out of what was started as a Bible study fellowship for the women and now has taken a slightly different turn. And I asked my wife, Sue, if she would share, because she's been involved in it and I have not, a little bit about what's happening among the women, many of them the wives of some of these people that I've mentioned, are involved in other ways in the fellowship. Honey, could you share just a couple minutes?
Scoot
right here.
It's really hard to know where to begin because there is just so much, but I'm sure that a lot of the same things are going on in your cities, as Bob has said. When we first moved to Washington, Bob was just so involved in so many things that were of a spiritual nature and just so exciting for him. And I could see him growing and growing, and I rejoiced in that. And yet, I think I felt a little resentful about all of the time that this was taking, plus the fact that he was growing and I wasn't. And the Lord really knew what my needs were. And after we moved to our present home 4 years ago, really provided the opportunity to get involved in Bible Study Fellowship, which is a national ministry to men and women, mainly to women, but then the men's group has come as a result of the women's group. It is headquartered in California, and I'm sure that most major cities have a group there. Our group met for a year as Bible Study Fellowship and had about 350 women coming. It was exciting, but because of a lot of reasons, our teaching leader or lecturer was led to quit Bible Study Fellowship and form a study of her own that would be more community-centered. And really the exciting thing about this is that the Lord was just really in control of that whole situation, because not only did he then start a study that she was very distinctly led to begin, But two other Bible study fellowship groups started in the Washington area, one in Maryland and one in Virginia. And so there are 200 meeting in Virginia as a part of Bible study fellowship, and 150 in Maryland. And then our study, which we call Community Bible Study, has over 500 enrolled for the fall, and 200 in a men's group, and about 100 children in the children's program. And so as a result of this one group coming last year, now there are four or five groups. Community Bible Study has also been so exciting that people in other parts of the country have heard of it and have come to Washington to sit in and find out what it's all about, with the hopes of starting it in their city. So truly God is doing this, because it started with just a group of about 20 women really believing that the women of Washington had great needs for something meaningful. And in a city like ours, where their husbands have such irregular hours and pressure kinds of jobs, and especially in the world of politics, many women just have a tremendous need for meaning. You know, there's just so much of the superficial that they're exposed to. And especially in an era such as Watergate, there was just, I think, real cleansing and real healing that came about as a result of that. And in our Bible study, Patty Colson was very much a part of it, and Gail Magruder. And one of the counselors to the president, his wife, was a core leader. And it's just exciting to see these women, because I've been very much in awe, as I'm sure many are, of congressmen and senators and people working in the White House. It's just something that I've been in awe of because of who I am and who they are, I guess. But the thing that's been the most exciting for me this year is to see them as human beings, you know, sinners saved by grace, and their willingness to be vulnerable and their desire to be more like Christ, and their eagerness to share themselves with one another and to share Christ's love. And it's just been a real blessed experience to be on our knees, you know, together, and to pray as one, and to really feel just that love that has to be supernatural. And to see again how God is ministering through these women who have probably a great deal of influence over many, certainly more than any influence I would have. And yet we're all human beings, we're all the same. As a result of this Bible study, this community Bible study, this one woman, Glenn Ann Marsh, whose husband is Jack Marsh, a counselor to President Ford, has had such a burden for the diplomatic community, and of course has been very much a part of that in her role as Jack's wife. And so just kind of took a step of faith with a great deal of courage, and just started calling some of these ambassadors' wives, asking them if they would like to be a part of a Bible study. And in one case, even told a woman that she really felt, you know, it would be good for her to be a part of something like that. And this woman was so surprised, she said, well, yes, maybe it would. So she started coming. And now there are over 100 women coming, you know, every other week to meet on Wednesdays at Fellowship House for the purposes of sharing with one another. Usually there's a speaker, and there's, of course, scripture read, and there's a time of praying together. And it's become so meaningful. And she's gotten so involved in this, and her commitment is so great to these women, that now she's leaving our study to devote, you know, herself full time to this ministry to women from all over the world. And I just think it's thrilling to see. And it's not a work of, well, people are being used, but, you know, it's the Holy Spirit that's doing the work. And there's just such joy in learning more about our Lord with one another, and being vulnerable, and well, learning what it means to love one another. Sometimes it's costly. And I guess what I've learned more this year than anything is what it means to be obedient. And I'm still learning that. I've loved being a part of the study, but I was one who was just kind of sitting back, taking in. You know, I just couldn't get enough, and I just loved to hear all these, you know, good talks and being a part of small group discussions. But then I was asked to be a core leader, which is, I'm one of 30 in this group of 500 that have about 15 women in a group. And my first reaction was, oh no, I can't do that. And yet, you know, it was as if the Lord was saying to me, so you can't do that, but I can. You know, all I want is your willingness. And I thought of all kinds of reasons why, no, I just couldn't do that. But for every reason I thought of, the Lord was saying, that's exactly why I want you to do it. You can't do it, but I can. And of course, in these areas of my own life, I think He wants to strengthen me. And I've really grown, not only in my spiritual life this year, as I obeyed in that circumstance, but I've grown as a person, I think. So I just share that with you as a bit of encouragement to you, perhaps. And if you're not acquainted with what's happening in your city as far as like Bible Study Fellowship or perhaps some other ministry that is probably there, if you have a desire to become involved in something like this, probably your churches would know about it, or there would be some way of finding out. But I just really praise the Lord for what's happening in our city and really all over our nation. I think He's drawing His people together and just really preparing them for, you know, the days to come. And it's just beautiful.
Thank you, honey. We could talk about our church, which we think is very exciting, about the Youth for Christ, Young Life, a lot of other ministries in Washington. But they would be similar, I think quite similar to what's going on in your own city. So we'll stop there and see if there's any discussion or sharing about what's happening in your own cities or questions about something that Sue or I might have said. I think the hour is almost up, so you're more than free to go, but someone said there's no coffee hour on Saturdays or whatever. So if you want to stick around, we'd be glad to for a few minutes.
There's a radio station in Seattle called KGDN, and it's King's Garden. They have a school and a press, and you know, they really have a big ministry. And one of their programs is the Radio Reader, and a man has read the entire story that Chuck Colson wrote. He read it over the air and had
Born
our
Again?
Segments, Born Again. And he was so excited reading that book. It was just a thrill to hear it. And every day at 1 o'clock and 1 to 1:30, no matter what you were doing, you could hear this wonderful story. And I just really learned a lot. I think that it was a beautiful thing.
I would highly recommend that book. I was cynical about that particular conversion experience for many months, and only after getting to know Chuck and trusting Al's judgment of his experience did I accept him as, you know, I don't know why I doubted that God could make a man a new creation, and yet it was in large part the Christian community that had the hardest time accepting that. But the book is called Born Again. I told Sue we should wait until it comes out in paperback, but she bought one. So, I don't know. It's I'm sure at most Christian bookstores.
Mm-hmm. It's kind of like the Church in Paul.
Yeah. Mm. Roger.
One of the things that I don't mean to interject a jarring note, but this being an election year and seeing a repetition again of the same old tired partisan bickering that goes on within both parties when they're attempting to select candidates, and I'm sure will then be narrowed down between the two parties after that process has been completed. Do you see anything happening there in terms of how Christians can actually feel comfortable working within the party system? We know it's needed, at least I believe very definitely that a party system is needed and that some obedience is required to make it work. And yet, what happens within that process seems to be so debilitating that I wonder if there is anything happening there, if anything can happen. And to be a little bit more specific, I was one who was very uplifted by what happened with the beginning of the Ford administration and by the things he said at the time of his elevation into office. But I have been really disillusioned by what seems to me to be a really hackneyed, tired approach to his efforts at winning the nomination, in which I believe has really been the part placed in real jeopardy. And I'm wondering what you see happening there.
Well, we've had quite a bit of discussion about that this last week. You might have enjoyed that. I would share your view that as Christians we have a responsibility to be involved in government. Some of us are led to be involved in party politics, as it were. I don't think that's a dirty business. I think it's a business that, like any other aspect of life, needs the light of Christ, needs the ministry of reconciliation that Christians should bring to it, and needs the kind of love that Christ can bring to that or any other situation. The danger is that for many to get involved in party politics, that is the salvation they see. They see the country or their government as God, as their religion, and so party politics becomes such an intensive win or lose, all or nothing kind of experience that I get kind of afraid of it. I'm not attracted, frankly, very much to campaigning and party politics. But many are, and I feel that it would not be right to prescribe that all Christians ought to do this or all Christians ought to stay out of it or get into it or whatever. I think each one of us is led uniquely into that kind of involvement. And unfortunately, many Christians are at the point of wondering whether or not they should be involved as Christians. I think that's an appropriate question, the same way you would ask whether or not you're involved in the right social club or church or anything else, but not to get disillusioned with politics generally and opt out because of that. The thing that Christians bring to it, I believe, is a balanced view of life, that party politics and government, they're important, but they're not where our final allegiance is. And we do not place our hope, our ultimate hope, in them, but we participate as responsible citizens of this world without becoming of the world, so to speak. That's just some of my own personal view, and I don't offer myself as any kind of a theologian or any kind of a philosopher on that kind of involvement. There are some here who have thought through those questions from a Christian perspective much more than I.
I think that we look at the government a little more than we look at some other institution, because it has so much power over our lives. Every day we're confronted with laws that affect us, and I think that's why we're so concerned.
But you know, I don't know if I read enough of Mark Hatfield's views. He just feels some days like he can't make a dent in things, like he wants to get out of it. We have created such a huge system of government that no individual, when David Matthews, the current secretary of HEW, was brought in, after a couple of weeks, I was at a meeting where he was speaking, and he said, "I feel as though I've been given a slick new car without a steering wheel." I mean, he felt, it was like, hey, I'm secretary. And the bureaucracy just kept moving along the way it always moves along. Some people there said, oh, these secretaries come and go. Every couple of years you get a new secretary, and you kind of humor them. and a senator or a congressman is part of a committee, and then a subcommittee, then a committee, and then the full House, and sometimes they feel like just throwing in the dish rag, you know. They just feel like they're, as Mark said, impotent. So that helps us identify with them as individuals and not as people with all of this personal power. They are a part of a process which hopefully they can help shape. But individually, no one in Washington has all that much power and authority. And, you know, who heard of Elizabeth Ray three months ago? You see what the media does. Take any one of us here. If you were on Walter Cronkite three nights a week for just a few weeks, all of a sudden you would have tremendous influence and power, and the things you said would be scattered down through the AP and the UPI and local papers and Newsweek and Time. Everyone would be quoting you and so forth for whatever reason. And you would say, hey, yeah, I'm no different than I was a month ago before I stumbled into whatever it was that got you all that attention. Well, a lot of these folks are just like that. We are given to develop a set of expectations and ideas about who they are simply because they have become known through the media. And as I mentioned the other night, what, as a staff person, it took me a long time to understand, is that each congressman was unique, and some were looking at issues as a small-town banker or a small-town lawyer or a Midwest farmer or a corporation executive or a college professor. And only when you can come to identify with them in their real-world roles are you able to understand some of their perspectives and points of view. Now, some, of course, that are in powerful positions in the legislative branch are there because they've been there many, many years. So, and Al Quie has been in Congress 18 years, and prior to that, the state Senate in Minnesota. So that's kind of his profession. But the majority of them, you can't say that. You have to understand them as the persons they were before the world knew them.
Bob, what directs the power? Some of your comments now about power, and how, you know, we sit here and expect that people in Washington are managing the power, and in fact they aren't. They feel as caught in this as we do. So what can you say about the shape or form or...
Well, that's difficult, Vern, but an analogy that might be easier for us to understand is to know, not make it personal, but to know a neighbor family. Maybe they have six kids. Maybe a couple are into drugs, and maybe one stole a car or something. And obviously the parents would be distraught, would not know what to do. So you'd sit there and say, what's the matter with that family? I mean, that mother and father's in charge, and they raised the kids. They've got total authority over them. How come they're so goofed up? Or the pastor of a church who sees the church kind of splitting on the issue, which one church we attended in Michigan. It was incredible. Somebody gave some money for a new organ and got this fantastic organ. And our organist of, I don't know, 10 years or so, played it the first Sunday. Didn't sound any different. Something was the matter. We need a new organist. Looked all over the country for someone trained in these big multi, you know, and hired a person from across the country to come and be the organist. Well, the organist was the accompanist of our volunteer choir director during the week at a community college. So when we let go of our old organist, the choir director quit. So the new organist said, well, I can teach. I can direct the choir while I play the organ. I've been used to that, you know. Well, when the choir director left, the whole choir quit because they love the choir director. You know, and you know how you could fill in the story from there. You say, hey, wait a minute, somebody's in charge here. I mean, there's a pastor and there's a board of elders. What is happening here? Well, they do make the decisions, and yet things go awry. And Congress does pass laws, and there are strong people behind most laws, but usually it's a handful. In many talks I give to educators, I say they talk about congressional intent, what Congress did. I said, would it surprise you to know that almost everything in that bill was the result of about five people, or six people, or seven, typically not more than that, because it's become so specialized that a member has, who's senior in rank, has tremendous leverage over his particular little assignment. And beyond that, he feels like he doesn't have any leverage because of the complexity, the volume of work, the competition for his time, and so on. And people are human. George here? George, did George leave? But yesterday, what the doctrine of the will, a Lutheran, you all know that, don't you? The doctrine of Harriet, well, how did he express that? I've got it here. But the notion that that Luther gave to us, that the doctrine of the bondage of the will, give any person power and he will use it to his own advantage, so every government must be jealously watched. Our founders did not trust man, and so forth. Well, part of this heritage is that we built in so many checks and balances. We built in local government, state government, federal government, and we built in legislative, executive, judicial. And so in lots of areas of life, in our cities, you have many governmental jurisdictions that kind of have some leverage, but they don't have sole authority. And in education, you have public sponsorship, private sponsorship, local sponsorship, state sponsorship, federal aid, court decisions, foundations, corporations, everyone's involved. And so as we talked last night, part of the problem is that the governance structure is so diffused, so decentralized, that it's frustrating for any one person involved in it to really shape something. Finally, because no level of government, no organization, no single committee, no Congress has total authority or responsibility over something. That's a partial answer, Vern. It's not a very good one. And all I can do is observe how it's working or not working. And if I had the right answer, I'd probably be someplace else besides enjoying myself at home.
Another quick question regarding the power thing. How do you feel about the new concept of limiting the life of both government agencies? And I don't know if it's been extended, but whether it might be considered to be extended to the life of service on the part of our elected representatives and senators.
You mean limiting a senator to three terms or something might be a good idea?
Yes.
The only thing with that is the Senate has to vote on it before it happens, so it won't. the sunset law kind of idea is an idea that might help, but we create, for everything we do to eliminate four federal agencies or programs, while you're working to do that, which is a very difficult thing because of interest groups, the bureaucracy wanting to perpetuate itself, congressmen who are still there who created the thing, that's one of their merit badges. 16 years ago, you know, a Henry Jackson or someone can say, I helped push that through. Some new freshman comes along and says, it's time to get rid of that. Wait a minute. And of course, he's in a more senior position and it doesn't happen. So while you're doing all of this to get rid of four things, one of the 240 subcommittees, or many of the 240 subcommittees in Congress, have created six new agencies. So I don't have a great deal of hope that that will be a major major reform. It'd be interesting to try. We might get a higher quality of evaluation and a higher quality of debate on programs, but I would doubt that we would wipe off the board many.
I think one of the difficulties, at least in changing any establishment, I don't know much about the Washington bureaucracy, but I know there's something about local establishments, is the fact that people, you know, have a vested interest in holding on to their own position. And it means it's dangerous to make radical statements or propositions. And I think that's why so often the bureaucracy doesn't respond to the leadership, the secretary, or whatever it is, because the secretary himself, we all know it takes time, and I can't expect it to do anything very drastic. On the other hand, if you don't get for 5 years, or if the agency itself has a limited life with a limited objective, that bureaucracy might have to be responsible.
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's, at least that's the theory, I would hope.
I think we're at a point where members are willing to try new ideas and aren't nearly as defensive, because they recognize every weekend when they go home, every poll they read, all the mail they get, reminds them that the group of which they're a part, Congress, is not held in very high esteem these days. And so, while I'm a little biased on this point, but Bill Frenzel, whom you know, has headed up a Republican task force of reform of some of the House procedures. And the Republicans have been hammering away for a few years now on some of the abuses of Wayne Hayes and the House Administration Committee in particular. Nothing happened. Elizabeth Ray comes along, and why the Democrats were so fast to adopt reforms in allowances and so forth, it took just a couple weeks. And you have to realize that the people are going to be on you unless you change. And until now, all of the interest groups behind these programs and agencies, they have been the ones, when you even whisper about doing away with it, wow, you know, those with a vested interest who get money, whose positions in a university or a research organization or public employment or programs for the disadvantaged, I mean, their news network is such that within 3 days you're just deluged with telegrams and phone calls and so forth. And no one is there to say, you're right, Congressman, we ought to do away with that. I mean, nobody is organized to support doing away with something. Everyone is organized to support continuing something and giving it more money.
There is one organization, excuse me, that seems to be having some impact on the common cause.
Well, it is having some impact, but they've had to pick two or three issues and focus all of their energies on those issues, and the issues are in the hundreds, you know, and they have had an impact, and I think it's been healthy. And when I first got to Washington, a friend of mine knew John Gardner and pulled together, this was in the early part of the war, and we had lunch with him, five or six of us, and one of us asked him, what would you do to reduce defense expenditures? How would you go about it? Here was a man of power and authority. He said, I would move around for 1 year talking to editorial writers and cartoonists. You know, we were thinking he'd run for president, or he'd appoint a task force, or he'd recommend a law. And it's when enough of the people talk about big government. Now, the danger I see is that we can get emotional and we can be against everything, every federal initiative, any new federal initiative. That's wrong, because there are some things that can only be done, I believe, through federal initiative. But there has to be an environment in which a member can stand up and say, I know all of us have gotten 100 letters in support of this program, but let's be honest. We all know that its function is long gone, and that's a wasted $20 million, and let's spend it on something else. And even though the majority of Congress might feel that way inside personally, until recently, no one has been willing to stand up and say it, because it's going to lose him votes every time, and he does not have any expectation that his point of view would prevail, because the others are too chicken. Now it's getting to the point where members are campaigning against the government that they created and represent. It's very interesting. So that you see a lot of billboards and things where incumbents are saying, I'm not a politician. You elect me to go to Congress. And even the presidential candidates have tried to outdo one another in being against big government. So we may be in a time of change. But as a Republican, one of the few reasons I can think of Republicans differing from Democrats in some basic issues is I believe that much of what the federal government has assumed could best be done at lower levels. And that our committee, if we're honest, we cannot do justice to the 114 federal programs within our jurisdiction that expire this Congress. I mean, we have to just kind of reauthorize things with 10 minutes of part of a member's, we just can't handle it. I mean, you only have so many hours in the day, you only have so many people in Congress, and we've created, I think, more than it's humanly possible to manage and to evaluate year by year. And so I feel that much more could be done at lower levels. And people say, well, if you give it to Mississippi, they'll discriminate against the blacks or whatever in an education program. So the consensus has been for the last 20 or 30 years, so make it a federal program with federal requirements. And I believe leadership will arise at the local and state level when the responsibility is given there. You don't get quality people at local level and state level when all the action is at the federal level. So there would be a time lag, but I believe if we give more responsibility to local communities and to states, people who want to be involved, good people, are going to say, ha, the action's right here. This is where I'm going to stay. But
I'm glad to hear you say that, because people on the West Coast who like to fight for certain programs can't afford to jump in their car and whip off over to Washington, D.C. and have a little chat. And a lot of stuff is going on. You need to have a little 10-minute chat back there.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Hatfield said something in here about he ran for, let's see, I ran for the state legislature not because I wanted to spend my life as a member of Oregon's House of Representatives, but because I thought I could become a state senator and then perhaps Secretary of State and maybe even governor. So there's a lot of people who enter politics down here not because they're committed to solving problems, but it'll give them a springboard to get up, you know, where the action tends to be. I think that's unfortunate. Well, it's 5 to 11. I think there's another session at 11, so we'll call it quits.